Yes, and we who are left, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. Ram began the service by speaking of the Lord's determination to teach us and his patience in teaching us. And as we come to his word, we want to be determined to learn all that he has for us, don't we? He who was so determined to go to the cross for our sakes. In the news, we have had the recent release of these Epstein files. And many wonder, will justice be done? And I think many Americans have become quite skeptical that those in power will deliver it. Many suspect that justice is often a matter of money, political favoritism, and powerful interest groups. Any student of history will tell you that this situation is not uncommon. Even with the best laws, those seeking justice often feel caught in the wheels of a system that churns out very mixed results, with legal professionals and judges often having very mixed motivations. As we come to Acts chapter 25, we find Paul caught up in the Roman justice system, a system with some good principles, but always vulnerable to the whims of powerful men. Our chapter is a historical narrative that sheds light on the nature of power and justice and providence. And in the end, we learn that because God has the most power, he can work within an unjust world to favor his people and his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your determination to save and to teach your people. We pray that you'd help us to be determined now to learn all that you have for us to learn. Each of us that you know the number of hairs on our head also know our need. And so we pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you might meet it through your word this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read our passage, Acts chapter 25. And actually, I'll read the last verse of chapter 24 for context. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And there's the elapse now of 2 years. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petition me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." We'll talk about this passage under these two headings: power and justice. Number one, power and justice. And number two, providence. Providence. So then, power and justice. In the course of Paul's arrest and prosecution, we are aware of two powerful human entities: that of the Jews in Jerusalem and that of the Roman Empire. To their great vexation, the Jews are forced to pursue their enemy into the courts of Rome. The Roman authorities do not see Paul as an enemy. Their enemy is the disruption of the status quo in the province. In various ways, Luke shows us that neither the Jews nor the Romans are really interested in seeking justice. And when you are not seeking justice, it is very unusual that you would find it. Justice is not the sort of thing that you just stumble upon. Humanly speaking, the conundrum is that Paul is a Roman citizen. This status affords him certain rights that are carefully defined and protected by the Roman legal system. They are sacred to them because they produce an incentive to become a Roman citizen. And they preserve a strong and loyal minority within the vast empire. To ignore Paul's Roman citizenship would be to ignore the power of Rome, and the political compact that holds the empire together. You see, in every nation, there must exist a compact, some sort of political agreement, a contract. The citizens will maintain a loyalty to the state, obeying the laws, paying taxes, and submitting to the authority, so long as the state guarantees certain rights and protections. If citizens lose confidence in the state's willingness or ability to guarantee their rights and privileges, then the political contract is in jeopardy. So, on the surface, Paul is caught between Rome's interest in keeping the Jews content and the keeping of the imperial compact. And this is why Paul is in limbo in Caesarea as a prisoner for 2 years under Felix, and then left in prison when his successor, Porcius Festus, has become governor. Felix cannot ignore Paul's rights because it is an attack on Roman legitimacy, but he also wants to show favor to the Jews in order to keep the peace. Whoever governs this part of the Roman Empire knows that key to the stability of his authority is the contentment of the Jewish populace, who, after all, must pay the Roman tax. This is why Festus begins his tenure as governor by visiting the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Despite the fact that Paul is only one man, he seems to have a power that threatens the Jewish leadership. In their first meeting with Festus, they declare their priority to see Paul put to death. But the limits of their power are evident in Festus's unwillingness to bring Paul to Jerusalem. Festus probably did this for pragmatic reasons. It saved him travel and manpower to have the case heard in Caesarea. Again, we see the pull and push. Festus gives them their wish, but on Rome's terms. In short order, the Jews are able to make their case in Caesarea before the new governor. And undoubtedly, they were hopeful that they could take advantage of Festus's ignorance about Paul's case and inexperience in the province. But in the end, they are unable to persuade Festus or force him to send Paul up to Jerusalem. That's elevation, not direction. As Stefan outlined last week, Paul has an airtight case. He has not acted against the Jews or the temple or Caesar in any way that would justify a conviction for a capital crime. After all, Paul has his rights, and he exercises them with wise discretion. Paul is not foolish enough to agree to return to the hornet's nest in Jerusalem and risk his life along the way. Whatever Festus knows about the history of this case, Paul will not forget that his prosecutors had conspired to have him assassinated in an ambush on his way up to Jerusalem 2 years ago. And verse 3 indicates that this deadly conspiracy was still alive and well. With great clarity and poise, Paul communicates that he will not become Festus's sacrificial lamb to satiate his accuser's unlawful bloodthirst. He is not going to be treated as Festus's political pawn. It is at this point that Paul says, "I appeal to Rome." Pretty quickly, Festus understands the reason why Paul ended up in prison under Felix. But as the new power broker in the province, he must attempt a decision. And Paul's appeal to Rome is the perfect way out. You see, every Roman citizen was allowed to make a direct appeal to have a hearing in Rome. This was, to them, an inalienable right. The Jewish authorities would have to accept that Festus's hands were tied. He could claim to have done his best, but was bound by oath to keep the letter of the Roman law. The Jewish leadership are now rendered impotent. Their scheming has failed again. They are lame ducks in the future proceedings, and we hear nothing more from them in the narrative here. On the other hand, we might conclude that Roman power is supreme. We hear the verdict reached by Festus and his council: to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And yet between these two powers, Paul is really the one who gets his way. It is God's will that is done, because the Lord has said that Paul must testify to the facts about Jesus in Rome. In the second half of our passage, we are introduced to another power broker in the region. The Agrippa family had mixed ancestry, but they identified as Jewish. And they'd formed a kind of unholy alliance with Rome. His grandfather was Herod the Great, the king who sought to protect his power in Judea by ordering the slaughter of the innocents. All children 2 and under be put to death to protect his own power. His father was Herod Agrippa I, who was responsible for the great outbreak of persecution described in Acts chapter 12, where Peter is arrested and James executed. This Herod Agrippa, the one in our passage, ruled over territory to the north and east of Festus. But part of his legal privilege was to name the high priests in Jerusalem. Bernice was actually Herod's eldest sister and sister of Drusilla, who you might remember was married to the last governor, Felix. Ancient writers suggest that Herod and his sister Bernice had an incestuous relationship, part of the violent and sordid history of this family. But Herod and his family had a long history of dealing with and ruling over Jewish territory. And that is why Paul can later say to Herod, "You are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." And why, perhaps, he was interested himself to hear what Paul had to say. Festus, of course, hopes that Herod will give him useful insight. And as it happens, Agrippa says, "I would like to hear the man myself." Of course, the case is not so much about justice, as we have seen, is it? But about appearances and protecting Rome and Festus's own self-interest. Festus, as we observe many of our judges and politicians in our own day, is most interested in preserving his own power and legacy and luxury. He has found a way out of his predicament with the Jews by issuing a ruling that recognizes a court above his own, Caesar in Rome. But now Festus must make sense of the case so as to explain his actions to Rome. Exactly what is Paul accused of, and why is this a matter that concerns Roman law? He is required to provide an explanation. And maybe his distinguished guests can make sense of what seems to him like a religious squabble. And this is what sets up the grand occasion that is described at the end of the chapter, the substance of which will be covered next week. It is not a trial, per se, but an examination of Paul, perhaps an opportunity for him to incriminate himself. Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice are in the seats of honor, and the audience hall is filled with military tribunes and prominent men of Caesarea. You have to try to imagine the scene. Luke describes it as having great pomp. The Greek word there communicates a show or a spectacle. Festus opens the interview by summarizing the background of the case and explaining the purpose of the gathering, that he may have something to write about this prisoner when he sends him to Rome. What is plain in Festus's introduction is that he agrees with Paul's statement in the court hearing, namely that the Jewish accusations are false and that Paul is not guilty of anything deserving of death, a conclusion we note that he was unwilling to announce at the last hearing in front of the Jews. We may take Paul's innocence for granted, but Luke is providing historical evidence of great significance to his first century readers. A public statement by a Roman official that Paul was not guilty of anything. Paul's innocence is being acknowledged by the Roman official. And yet, justice remains out of reach because Festus was unwilling to stand up to the Jewish agenda. As Paul says to Festus, "To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know." Festus' desire to justify himself instead of seek justice are evident in the description of the case to Herod Agrippa. For example, in verse 20, he says, "Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them." Festus conveniently leaves out that his true motive was to give the Jews their wish. As we have traced through these chapters in Acts, Luke helps us see how Paul's case follows the pattern of his Lord Jesus. There is no true justice from Jew or Gentile. Paul even states, "If I am a wrongdoer or have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." But how can Paul find justice when, as Festus puts it, the whole Jewish people petitioned me both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer? And that rings a bell, doesn't it, from the Gospels? Where was justice for Jesus when the crowd shouted for his crucifixion and preferred to release a known murderer, Barabbas? Where is Paul's justice at the hands of Festus, who knows he is innocent, and nevertheless seeks to deliver him back to Jerusalem, and doesn't even know how to explain the charges against him to Rome? Where is Jesus' justice at the hands of Pontius Pilate, who could not find any guilt in Jesus, but asked, "What is truth?" Or another Herod, this time Antipas, who could find no guilt in Jesus, but had him humiliated and beaten and returned to Pontius Pilate? In the end, Luke tells us, because of the Jews' loud cries and demands for death, Pontius Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. As our passage suggests, God's servants may not count on the justice of men, Jew or Gentile. But that doesn't mean that God will not achieve all of his purposes. And that brings us to our second heading, providence. Last week, we noted the favor that Felix showed the Jews. It's in that final verse of chapter 24. And now again, we find the new governor, Festus, granting the Jews their request, quote, "as a favor against Paul." And in verse 9, Luke explains Festus' continued motive, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Paul himself calls out this issue in verse 11. "But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them." The verb has the same root as verse 3 and 9 and might be translated, "give me up as a favor to them." The Romans were the hated overlords of the Jewish authority territories, but isn't it interesting that the favor they receive is from the pagan Roman ruler? Unfortunately for the Jews and for Festus, their plans to terminate or discard Paul prove impossible. Because despite the Jewish efforts and the Roman governor's favor, God's chosen servant to preach the gospel to the Gentiles is both a Pharisee among Pharisees and a Roman citizen. This is the favor of God. It is contrasted with the favor of man in our passage. In God's providence, we find his favor towards us, so that all things do indeed work for our good. He favors them in the working out of his will. Paul's Roman citizenship is a conundrum for those in power, but God's fulcrum in establishing his will. In the aftermath of World War II, it was widely understood that Winston Churchill's leadership was God's providential ordering of events. Churchill, who had been disgraced in his last serving in office, had a courage, a toughness, a resilience, an ability to communicate that was essential to confront the Nazi evil. And the fact that he was born in America and had an American mother gave him a familiarity and instinctive ability to work with the U.S., which was necessary to defeat the Axis powers. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. In God's wisdom and forethought, Paul is perfectly placed to do what God has called him to do. Jesus must be fully God and fully man. Paul must be fully Jewish and fully Roman. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. And this perfect providence is evident from the very beginning of Paul's Christian walk. Speaking of Paul's conversion, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Jesus must die in Jerusalem, for this is God's will. But on an earlier occasion, the crowd wished to stone Jesus, but he walked right through them, unscathed. We read through the book of Acts and we find that believers must sometimes die, like Stephen and James, and other times be beaten and then released, like Peter and John. Sometimes they are untouched. Paul, for now, must live. God's words to Ananias will be fulfilled. Festus thought he was putting on a show of his own pomp, but the spectacle is actually a showcase of God's providence being realized. As the Lord said, Paul must stand before Gentiles and kings to bear witness to Jesus. And what is Paul's message? We're not given a lot in our passage, but Festus says certain points about their religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted is alive. As we enter into the season of Lent, we might especially notice the centrality of this claim, such that Festus remembers it. So much rests on this claim. Jesus died and became alive. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is of first importance. Paul made sure that the truth of this primary claim was communicated to all men. Jesus is risen, present tense, and he rose with healing in his wings. He rose to offer forgiveness and peace with God. He rose to one day bring perfect justice. His perfect power, worked out in the subtleties of history today and in our lives, will be worked out with complete and shocking fullness when he returns to offer divine justice. What a spectacle that will be. In this world, God's people are sometimes caught in the power and justice of sinful human society. But one day, those who exercise power will be examined themselves. So let everyone, anyone who exercises the authority of justice in this world, beware of the justice that will come because Jesus is alive. And let all of our judgments be guided by truth, not hatred and not to serve our own interests or someone else's. And let us not be foolish enough to act out of the motives of Rome to preserve our own power or legacy or luxury. On that day, all of our files will be opened, all of our thoughts and words and actions revealed And none of us are innocent. In that day, we will all need favor. We will need the favor of God's grace expressed through Jesus, who was found guilty and condemned in this world that we might be forgiven and plead innocent on that day through his blood. As Christians today, we should not be naive about the power and systems of human justice. When our opponents seek to do us harm, the system of human justice will often have its own agenda. Often not truth or real justice, but the protection of its own legitimacy and reputation. And times change as winds change and leaders change. And sometimes to our advantage and sometimes to our disadvantage. Like Paul, we may sometimes need to exercise our citizenship rights to gain a greater hearing for the gospel. We should remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Pontius Pilate: "You would have no power if the Lord had not granted it to you." And so we are to recognize God's providence in every circumstance. Wherever God puts us, we are to seize the opportunity to talk about Jesus, who died and is risen. As we have seen, God has the most power, and therefore he can work within an unjust world to favor his purposes and his people. He is working his purposes out as we await the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you. We ask that you would help us to follow in your ways. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us, as Paul imitated Jesus, to be like Paul. Help us to navigate the course that you have set before each one of us. Help us to find courage in your promises, in your providence. Thank you for your favor, O Heavenly Father. What would we do without your favor, that you have expressed your grace to us, and that we may receive it with humility and may offer it to others? Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.